Welcome to Cross Defense on this Monday, May the 16th, 2016. Rod Zwanitz are your host, broadcasting live as we always try to do through the studios of Worldwide KFUO, Suburbia, St. Louis, Missouri, USA. Well, to do this show, we give God great thanks for our underwriter, Luther Academy, doing some great things for the Church of Jesus Christ. Especially, they have a brand new publication. They do conferences, they do publications, and they also help out around the globe. And their brand new publication is the first of a series of the collected works of Professor Kurt Marquardt. He was a great systematics professor at the Fort Wayne Seminary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And now they've taken his writings, and the first one is just out for your consumption. The Saving Truth Doctrine for Laypeople. We're going to have him on the Book Talk program in July, I believe. And so check it all out right now at either logia.org or lutheracademy.com. It's a great volume. I'm about halfway through devouring it. It's really well done. So check it all out, lutheracademy.com. You know, I'm not sure that a lot of the lay people know the dilemma of us pastors. When we're preparing sermons and Bible studies, you know, we never know exactly who to target. Do we target the beginning Bible student, the advanced Bible student, or try to hit it in the middle? And the same thing with sermons. And God says that in Hebrews that all Christians should be able to be really adequate teachers in Hebrews chapter 5. And he says, so some have the need to go back and get the ABCs. We could equate it with a formula, with milk for infants. And they're not ready for the solid food, just like infants aren't. Well, today's show is kind of like that. A lot of our cross-defense apologetic shows where we try to help each other with making an apologetic, a defense of the Christian faith, we're giving you some solid milk, some solid formula. But today's show, we're going to give you kind of a lobster Newberg or a filet mignon with a great, mushroom demi-glace on top of it. And to help us do this is a pretty regular guest here on Cross Defense, the Reverend Dr. John Bombaro. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California. Welcome back to Cross Defense, John.
Hi, Rod. It's a pleasure to be back with you again. It's always a joy.
Well, it's our pleasure and joy. So today we're gonna give some more meaty intellectual stuff that really will help us all out, because what we're going to talk about is the apologetic of absolute truth. It's a real contentious thing out there. And to do this, I believe you have some training in this, and so you're going to talk to us about two pretty famous philosophers in the history of philosophy who come from Lutheran stock, don't they? Sons of Lutheran pastors. Tell us about this and get us going.
We're going to talk about Soren Kierkegaard, but mostly focus on his inevitable antagonist, and that was Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche is so important today, and I think as we progress through our conversation, we'll see that the anti-Christian alternative ethic and worldview of Nietzsche over against Christianity, and in particular the existentialism of Soren Kierkegaard, is very much in vogue today. So it's important for us in terms of understanding our current milieu, if we're going to offer a cogent apologetic for Christianity in today's climate, in terms of not only pop psychology, but prevailing thought, to become conversant with Friedrich Nietzsche.
Well, Nietzsche is a pretty fascinating guy. If you go through it, he was in a time where there was some rampant discussion about God's existence, and he's a fascinating guy, isn't he?
He does. He combines a number of really important things. The three big things that contribute to his thought, I mean, if we could be a bit reductionistic, one would be Kant's famous Kantian divide, where he separates basically the world and realm of science, the physical world, from a non-place, non-reality called the noumenal realm. And in the noumenal realm, Kant had placed God, because we have, in his estimation, no empirical evidence for the existence of God. So that influences Nietzsche. The second thing is existentialism. Existentialism, for a basic definition, is a philosophical theory or approach that emphasizes the existence of the individual person as a free and responsible agent determining their own development through acts of the will. So existentialism is really about the way that we personally and perspectivally experience life and reality. So that's the second big thing. The third thing is evolutionary theory, Darwinianism. Is very much given to the thought of Darwinian thought. He applies that specifically to religion, but also to his anthropology, his doctrine of humanity. All three of these things are going to be major elements in his alternative philosophy or worldview over against Christianity, and particularly the existentialism of Soren Kierkegaard.
Now, Kierkegaard, as I understand it, and I was reading a little bit up on him before the program today, in his journals, he made this statement, John, and I'd like to have maybe this as a starting point. He wrote, "The thing is to find a truth which is true for me, to find the idea for which I can live and die." Wow. Is that hitting pretty close to where his existentialism led him?
Yeah, and what's interesting about that is that there's still an objectivity to the truth he's talking about. Remember, it's not looking inward and discovering a truth or adhering to truth as I may see it, but rather his experience of what is in fact the truth is something that would be compelling for him, so much so that he would be willing to die for it. So that's definitely the nature of his existentialism. So if we've been talking about Kierkegaard, what Kierkegaard is trying to do is rehumanize humanity through submission to the will of God. Why? Because God's will is best for humanity, best even for the individual in their life. As we say what Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine will be done," we find ourselves becoming more authentically human because God has in view the best choices and the best avenue for human flourishing. What Kierkegaard, of course, was reacting against in his own day in Denmark was basically this sort of dead Lutheran Christianity. It had really become sterile and reified through the dogmatician's idea that they could grasp the essence of God, the divine and universal truth, through doctrines, through thinking about the being of God and with speculative reason. Kierkegaard comes along and he says, no, there is an objective truth out there, and maybe we can articulate it through propositions, but that truth comes to us through an encounter, what he called the existential encounter, the existential moment in which we encounter and experience God. We would call that regeneration or the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word and the sacraments, etc., within the Lutheran context. So Kierkegaard is not just saying, okay, well, there's this propositional truth, and let's just, you know, talk about that and have our definitions, and you must adhere to this, and that's Christianity. He was saying this is killing Christianity in the Lutheran tradition. But there is actually a passion, a pathos, an engagement, an encounter with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through his word in this life, in his sacrament. And that is the existentialism that he was promoting within the church, breathing life back into it.
So as I hear all that, John, it sounds to me like he is saying we have to live this faith. It's not just a scholastic academic thing about figuring out true doctrine, false doctrine. It's also then living that doctrine. He's known, I know a lot of people have described it to me, him talking about a blind leap of faith. Is that in his understanding of this existentialism you were saying about re-engaging, putting the life back into the Christian faith?
Yeah, so this is an important distinction that needs to be made. Yeah, he does talk about the leap of faith, but I don't know that it's so blind. So the important thing for us as Christians to recognize is that faith itself is not an epistemology. Faith instead, so what I mean by an epistemology, that is not the basis of our knowing. We already have epistemological sources, and that is rational, that is discerning, it may even be intuitive. There's certainly the empirical. This is how we know things. Now that we know something, the response to that can be a response of faith. And what he's saying is that faith is that actual trusting, is that deep and personal trusting. Rather than just having this propositional truth, rather having this body of knowledge by which we may know something, this is the personal self-giving to it, which is deeply relational. So it's the difference, if I could use a couple of biblical terms from the Greek, it's the difference between chronos and kairos. So in Greek, linear, progressive, sequential time, T1 followed by T2 followed by T3, time slice 1, time slice 2. We call that chronos, where we get the word chronology, things progressing in a linear fashion. But the Greek and the New Testament also has a different word for time. And this time is a kind of timeless time. It's like a moment, but how long is a moment? It's like now, but how long is now? You know, like you don't measure it that way. That's how you measure chronos or chronology. Kairos are those kind of existential moments that infuse our chronos, our chronology, with meaning and significance. And so this is what he's saying. We have this encounter with God, the scales fall from our eyes, our hearts are warmed, and so on and so forth. That's both real, and he would say einmalig. That's to say, it's a once and for all. Encounter with God. We've all had this. So I can think of some kairotic moments in my life, like the birth of my daughter, my firstborn daughter, Sophia. How long was that moment? I don't know. It's not how we measured. I can talk about it for days, and it certainly didn't last days. But that moment changed my identity, my status, my being. And so this is what Kierkegaard is talking about. We're not just talking about a progression through time, but we actually have these encounters with God. And in doing so, it is deeply relational. It affects our being. It affects the way that we think about ourselves and the world around us. Now, he's saying this doesn't happen all the time, to be sure. But a truly passionate faith is encountering God in his word, in his sacraments, in his sacred community, and indeed even in nature, in as much as the invisible power and various attributes of God are made known that way. Is that helpful, Rod, to talk about, the difference between kairos and chronos? He's saying that we have kairotic moments, and this makes our faith deeply passionate.
I think that's just excellent, John. I was going to ask you, and before I could even get the question out, you kind of answered it, but I'd maybe ask for a little bit more clarification. I was going to ask if in his Lutheran context that he adhered to the means of grace, the Holy Spirit working through his word and sacrament to give us those kairotic moments that you described. And it sounds like he would.
Absolutely.
So no Pelagianism, which is, named after the famous heretic Pelagius, about us participating. Was that in Kierkegaard's theology at all?
No, I don't find that in Kierkegaard's theology. I mean, you want to speak to an expert like Myron Penner to know a bit more specifically about the detailed nuance of his thinking. But he's talking in a larger umbrella. So what he's saying is something like this. In that moment of decision, the decision of the will, okay, this, again, it's existential. It has to do with the will. This moment of decision, of trusting, I'm grasped by that one that I meet, and in that encounter, I'm changed. I'm absorbed, and yet I'm still individuate. You know, I'm free to submit to Christ. I think this happens when the Holy Spirit, and Kierkegaard is very explicit about this, when the Holy Spirit applies the law to us, when the Holy Spirit applies the grace of God to us. You know, we are being changed, and yet we're free to submit and trust in this Christ then. And for Kierkegaard, this religious stage of reality is actually the highest, because this is where one becomes authentically human as a disciple of Christ, in submission to his will, being under the power and the influence of his Holy Spirit. We are taken to the highest level of being authentically human. So for him, it is not a rote Christianity at all, but he is appreciating that the Holy Spirit works very powerfully and very dynamically through the word and sacraments, but also sacred community, to reveal Christ to us. And that relationship is deeply personal, and it changes us. The result of which is the stimulation of faith. And there are sometimes those moments where we just must step out in faith. But again, this isn't a blind leap of faith, because we have knowledge of the one whom we are trusting. We've had such and such experiences with him. We know his history and how he has interacted with Israel, and then supremely through Christ and his holy church, that we can, in those crises in life, in those difficult moments in life, step out in faith in him. So that's the kind of thing he's talking about. So it's not a blind leap. It is very much informed, but it is a stepping out that comes with, as it were, a sense of risk, putting away of my own will to be elevated in my trusting in Christ and experiencing more authentic human existence.
In the sermon that we had at church the other day, John, our preacher did a marvelous job, and he was sharing, to me, a real powerful, basic way to talk about the difference in time that you were describing for us. Let me try this on and see what you think. He was saying, that Jesus really, in his perfect life, and then in his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension, he saved all humanity of all time from their opposition and sin towards God. But the question remains, how does then God take that fulfillment, that riches at Christ's expense, our salvation, put it into an individual human being today? That sounds like where Kierkegaard was really focusing, right? How does he transmit all those blessings into that moment where the person says, aha, I believe in this Jesus as my Messiah, my Christ, my Savior? Is that kind of where Kierkegaard was coming from?
You're totally getting it. Now you're getting it. The overlap point for the kairotic moment are precisely where time and eternity overlap, where spirit and matter overlap, where heaven and earth overlap with one another. And Kierkegaard is saying that happens in the power of the Holy Spirit, where we're having an encounter with the living God. And we know that happens in and through his word and sacraments, because God has put his promise and presence there. So I think we have to think about these things, crossing over, collapsing, sparking against one another precisely in the word and sacraments. And this is why, again, the terms we're talking about is, in our dimension, it's time, matter, earth. In God's dimension, it's eternity, spirit, heaven. These things actually overlap and intermingle with each other in the word and sacrament. And this is where we're having that existential encounter with God. And this should give us great comfort. And this is what Kierkegaard is communicating to the church at the time, is that we have the promise-making God keeping his promises by encountering us. And we don't have to go to Tibet and assume the lotus position up in the Himalayas and trying to find God. He is precisely where he said he would be. He's made known in the breaking of the bread. He is powerfully present in the words of absolution and in the waters of holy baptism. He is present powerfully in his word of law and in his word of gospel. So there's no mystery for Kierkegaard. It's now about our trusting. It's about our having faith in this God who actually shows up. Practically speaking, in my own parish, we don't have a clock in the sanctuary. And that's because we want us to jettison the notion of chronological time and know that we're actually encountering kairotic moments with God, an existential encounter with the living God. And if I've got a clock in there, that's saying we're staying very fixed to time, matter, and earth. Take the clock out. Now we're dealing with eternity, spirit, and heaven, and yet in our domain.
Do you make them check in their wristwatches so they don't look at their wristwatches you're preaching, John?
That'd be a great idea. A large basket for all the cell phones, really.
You know, as you were speaking there, you know, it's crystallizing for me, and I hope for a lot of our listeners, because, the gospel, especially of Matthew, talks about God incarnate, God in Jesus, invading earth, invading our space, and you know, challenging us humans with these words. You know, the people that heard him said, my goodness, this guy speaks with amazing authority and with grace. And that must be where Kierkegaard was really going, do you think, is right there with God saying, you know, here is the essence of the matter. You're a sinner, and I'm a gracious, merciful, forgiving Lord who has taken all that anger and wrath on myself. And there's that kairotic moment, isn't it? Which we want to dwell in, as you were saying, when we're in the divine service, where God is right there present with us, doing these great things, invading our space and our time and our chronos, and saying, this is it.
Yeah, exactly. What Kierkegaard was seeing was that this passionate love for the Lord was, God was becoming this plaything for the theologians, that he was being captivated by definitions, by ontology, being talked about in terms that were so detached from Scripture. So terms like omnipresent, omniscient, omnisapient, all of these sort of things, which aren't terms that we find in Scripture. And he no longer is the existential God. Instead of being omniscient or omnipresent type thing, he in Scripture is the cattle of a thousand hills are his, or that the right arm of the Lord is stretched out, or he takes us under his wings. Like these anthropomorphic terms, these terms which are very much bound up with human existence, is the way that Jesus has made God known to us. In fact, God made himself known to us by translating himself into the very category that we know and understand best, human being. He's born of the woman and made known to us in that capacity. And that's what was that Kierkegaard's laying hold of that fact. This isn't, you know, the God of the statues and the God of the philosopher theologians. You know, there's an interesting book that was written by philosopher Merrill Westfall that he did just a few years ago, and it was called Overcoming Ontotheology. And in that book, he was talking about how this God defined according to the philosophers, according to ontology, is really an unbiblical definition of God. And what's important about that, so here's the apologetical connection right here, is that when you read Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris and you know, these arch atheists, what they're usually railing against is not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but this God of ontotheology, this ontological God of the philosophers. And what Kierkegaard is constantly doing is bringing us back to the God of Holy Scripture.
The God that encounters us with this reality of the situation through his pure and holy eyes. I think we're about ready to go on and talk about the reaction from this from another Lutheran pastor son, Friedrich Nietzsche, but we're right at the point of our first break. So great timing. Great timing. And so when we come back, we'll learn about Nietzsche's reaction to what we've been talking about with the famous Lutheran philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. You're listening to Cross Defense. We hope you stick with us because we're having fun talking with our guest, the Reverend Dr. John Bombero from Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California. Stick with us after we come back from these important messages.
Providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world, that's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Global Conferences for Strengthening Pastors, that's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
So glad you chose to stick with us here on Cross Defense today and encouraging you to tell your friends, tell everyone you know, if you're into apologetics, as you should be, the Apostle Peter tells us we should be, and we're here to help you out with that. Have them tune in here live, and or you can go on to the on-demand archives anytime. There's lots of shows in there. You can search or go on KFUO.org, the Cross Defense page, and you can just go up and down all the shows that we've had in the last couple of years. Today, we're talking with the Reverend Dr. John Bombero about the apologetics of absolute truth. And we were talking about two famous philosophers that have influenced this, both from Lutheran pastor families. We were talking about Soren Kierkegaard, and now we're going to move into a person that kind of reacted strongly to him, Nietzsche. So tell us how this happened and how Nietzsche reacted to this. I was going to mention too, John, you mentioned ontology right before the break. That's right. The philosophical study of being or existing, is it not? And so
that's
you're
exactly
saying
right.
That the, Kierkegaard kind of reacted to that, and it kind of paved the way for some moves, in different philosophical directions from that. So, are we ready to move on to Nietzsche's reaction?
Yeah, sure. So, when we're talking about Friedrich Nietzsche, it is a character who was born in 1844, died in the year 1900. We're still in the school of existentialism, and against the Kierkegaardian school of Christian existentialism comes this antithesis with Nietzsche. His work, I would say, signals a pivotal moment in the process of cultural mutation in the West in the human search for meaning, and especially in the period of the transition from the Enlightenment to the 20th century, which is why, again, Nietzsche is very much in vogue. So broadly speaking, the philosophical tradition of existentialism is better represented in the terms of ideological commitments by the non-Christian school of Nietzsche than it is by the Christian school of Soren Kierkegaard. That's where we are today. We are very much still in the vein of Nietzsche, not Kierkegaard. So here we have one in Nietzsche coming from the opposite perspective of faith, where you have in faith at least the virtuous pursuit of the saint. Nietzsche is representing the opposite of that, the opposite of theism. He's challenging traditional Christian morality, and he's offering instead a faithlessness and atheism because he perceives an unresolved, crisis left over from the Enlightenment of the what he deemed to be the irreconcilable differences between the secular hero and the saint of God. He just said that doesn't work. What he thinks is that the values given to the Enlightenment from Christianity have left humanity in bondage, is not releasing humanity to their full potential. So his ethic, his worldview is going to be hotly anti-Christian from its anthropology through its ethics, because he really thinks that the undoing of humanity is especially Christianity itself.
Wow. So he has made a move away from this idea that God can communicate with us eternal truths. And is his reaction...
So I should just stop you right there. So even when we're talking about God, there is no God for Nietzsche. There's no
So it's not possible to talk about it, right?
No, I mean, revelation is not an epistemological option for him whatsoever. Inspiration, perhaps, but that's going to be human inspiration. Remember, he's given very much to a Darwinian view, and he's applied it to the social sciences, like religion itself. And he sees Christianity and theology, religion, all of that as a lower form of the evolutionary development of human thinking. So in terms of intellectual progress, theological commitments are retarded and retarding humanity. So he wants to see humanity released from that.
Would something in his world, his culture, his society, move him in that direction, John, that he says Christianity's had its chance kind of to make the world a better place and it's not successful? Would that be a part of this at all?
Oh, yeah, very much so. So he sees these massive progressive developments within Western culture in which he lived. He's observing the rise of liberal democratic individualism, the dominance of the empirical scientific method, and its resulting, marginalization of rationalism's contribution to knowledge. And so he sees that all that we can have with any degree of certainty are things of sensory data, physical phenomenon, et cetera, et cetera. All of these things contribute to the impersonal worldview of the heroic, not the saintly virtue. He sees them given to market, better given to market values. They, in other words, they have left their religious values and have moved into market values. And he says that this isn't any good either. The secular rising of Christian virtues is now the demise of Europe and the ultimate result of Christian virtues. So what he sees is this progression here, is that you have these Christian virtues and they progressed along. There was a reaction to that, but it still was taking place. All of the progression and progressiveness within the Enlightenment was still using Christian values. They had just secularized them. And what the result of it was the commodification, the commercialization, the consumption of religion, and that being applied to other areas, and that it was a failing endeavor. So what he sees is political and intellectual Europe with this this Christian heritage and legacy now failing in its own secular pursuits, and he says it's time for a whole new way to be human that has nothing to do with Christianity. In fact, it's the opposite of these Christian virtues, because as you've tried to release yourselves from them, Europe during the Enlightenment, and have secular pursuits, you have not fully released yourselves from the Christian ethic, and that is keeping humanity in bondage. Let's stop playing the religion game, especially the Christian commitments, and just embrace something new, something that is authentically and entirely human.
So if I might... release the shackles of the Judeo-Christian moralistic base living and go in a whole different way, because that's been a failure. And so, is this beginning of kind of the humanist manifesto type approach, would you say?
That was already there to one degree or another. He is now going to systematize it and then articulate it through a literary figure, Zarathustra, in his most famous book, Thus Spoke Zarathustra. And that offers his most plausible and arguably compelling view for the human search for meaning for those who are not seeking it in and through Jesus Christ. So you look to the figure of Zarathustra for what humanity can be outside of Christianity, outside of the Enlightenment commitments to at least the Judeo-Christian ethic. He's saying, let go of all of that. Let me show you what humanity can really be like in this literary figure, and then we should try to emulate that as a society. And that's where he basically comes, so he starts off with this platform. He sees the total collapse of values coming in the Enlightenment because the secular commitments to the Judeo-Christian ethic are not authentic because they've rejected the theology, and yet they're still holding on to the ethic. And this is why he could say and announce the death of God, saying that God is dead and we have killed him. Like his point is that we've kept the ethic. It is no longer grounded in a theology. So we have killed God and his relevance because we're still trying to play as if there is an influence there. But let's face it, everyone, it's baseless. It's completely baseless. And this is why he thought of himself, he even called himself the apocalyptic antichrist, because he said, we can do away with all of this God talk, all of this God commitments, which we're already sitting loosely on and failing in that. What we now need to do is externalize it, make it public, and significantly, here's the existential part, apply it individually. Mm. Have individuals own this deeply, that there is no God, and we do not have a governing ethic, a meta-ethic, to which we are beholden, especially the Christian meta-ethic, which he believed, again, was thoroughly dehumanizing.
Could you give us an example or two, John, of what you were saying he put forth in his famous book, Thus Spoke Zarathustra. What would he propose different from the Christian ethic? Can you give us an example or two of what he suggests here?
Yeah.
That would free us from the Christian way of living?
Yeah, so he does say that we're trapped in this vortex of evil. But he says that the worst of this evil is actually the Christian virtue of pity and compassion, okay? The whole concept of self-sacrifice, he says, is the worst legacy on Europe's decadent culture because it dehumanizes by depriving humanity of our most basic desires like sex and power and fame and possessions and pleasure and comfort. Christian virtues of pity and compassion are the exact opposite of that. So in his anthropology, in his doctrine of humanity, in which, again, Zarathustra is going to be his iconic representation, he says that all persons can be defined in terms of their will. Again, remember, he's an existentialist. The will is most important here. And so that which is authentically human is the will. And we're saying if our will is given to sex and possessions and pleasure, then the pursuit of those things is the most authentic human thing. Mm. And so he says that we ought to be willing ourselves to power over the suppression of the will to pursue those things which are most authentically human.
So they're the real things, like you hear the comment, whatever floats your boat. He would say, yeah, right on. Be passionate about those, right? Those are the things to really seek and follow through on.
Now, we don't want to make too much of a caricature there because he's still going to have very much a social ethic involved. And I'll explain that in just a minute. But there's something of a truth to that. It's not going to be over against other individuals. It's mostly going to be this this iconic pursuit of the individual. So he has in view the secular hero. You know, Zarathustra isn't like your Napoleon or Adolf Hitler, who asserts his will over against the masses and superimposes upon them, even in terms of violence. That is not going to be advocated by Nietzsche at all. So we have to be circumspect there. What he does want us to do is will to power. We must overcome ourselves that have been enslaved by particularly the Christian morality of self-denial and self-debasement. This is the problem. He believes that Christianity has robbed humanity. And that's what he says. He's robbed humanity of its basic power, his basic strength and courage through all of these so-called virtues of self-sacrifice, of compassion for others. He said there are two kinds of morality that are options for us. The one kind he called the slave morality, and the second kind is the master morality. He said the inauthentic man, the one who sacrifices his humanity, is the one who follows the herd. And that's the term that he uses for Christians. He calls them die Herde in German, the herd. They find security and protection in the group, their safety in numbers in that regard. The person given to the herd conforms to the group standards because he's a coward. And these are Christians for him. And these are the first Christians. These were the, the followers of the apostles. They had no courage to get what they truly desired. Sex, power, possessions, comfort, pleasures. But rather, they wind up following the herd. They submit to another at the expense of their own existence. And this they accept the values imposed on them by the Christian society, by the masses, and spin that up into politics, by the democracy of the republic. And they do so for convention's sake. The opposite of that is again Zarathustra. And here we have his concept of the Übermensch. And the Übermensch embodies the master morality over against the slave morality. This is the morality of the authentic man, who in a world with no values and of no morality and no meaning, because God is dead, there's no sort of meta-ethic anymore, this authentic man has the courage to create his own values, his own meaning, and his own morality. We're starting to hear a little bit about our world today. To be totally free and totally autonomous in terms of being a law unto himself.
So in the remaining time, let's try to make that pivot, if we may, John. Because early on, you said that this kind of back and forthness between Kierkegaard and Nietzsche kind of colors our time. And even the current presidential election, which is on a lot of people's radar. Talk to us about that, if you would.
Yeah, and it goes right back to this concept of the Übermensch. The Übermensch, in his mind of thinking, is he uses sort of messianic terms. He refers to the Übermensch as the one who is to come, the next evolution in the development of humanity, the exceptional person. And this is the person who is forging their own existence, not by conforming to the herd mentality, to convention's sake, to the established meta-ethic, but they are forging they have their own sense of virtue and such. So I'll make the application to both principal presidential candidates right now, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. How is it that we can stomach, those of us who are principled and believe in truth-telling, the fact that each of these candidates can say one thing out of the right side of their mouth and the opposite thing out of the left, how they can contradict statements that they make sometimes in the same day, certainly in the same week, how they can flip-flop on issues, how they can pander to different groups, why they adopt accents when they're in the South, and so on and so forth. It's because they're not beholden to a meta-ethic. They are the modern-day Übermensch. They are the exceptional person. They are the ones who rise above it. And for them, it's not that they have a morality that's bad. It's their own morality. And so there's not a plaguing of the conscience when one says something that's flatly contradictory or indeed a lie, the opposite of what they had said earlier. They have a different standard by which they can say things and do things. In addition to that, we are also ripe for this kind of candidate, whether it's a Clinton or a Trump. And that is, with our own pop culture, this idea of the Übermensch, of forging your own existential reality where truth is subjective, is extolled. You know, we say it to people all the time, hey, as long as you're happy. What, really? As long as you're happy? I mean, there are consequences sometimes when you're making decisions. And I heard someone say that, overheard someone saying that to the wife concerning her divorcing husband, that he was divorcing. And so, well, you know, as long as he's happy, well, he's broken commitments. This is affecting other people negatively. But we can applaud that sort of Miley Cyrus kind of living, the over against the social norms and expectations, things that we would think that are part and parcel of cultural decency, because they're forging their own identity. They're willing to power, and they have the things that we envy. And these are the things that Zarathustra offers as recommendations for the rise of authentic humanity, to rise to the next level of evolution. The first principle, he has four of them, the first principle is own up to envy. It's a huge part of being human, but Christianity never says that always says that we should be ashamed of envy, or that it's a sin, that coveting is the undoing of our humanity, and it's fueled by evil desires and motivations. But Nietzsche says that's completely wrongheaded. Envy can be used as a powerful guide to get what we really want and to be who we really are or capable of being. So go after what you want. And then when we see that in someone like Donald Trump, who has wealth and model wives, one after another, I'm talking about the catwalk kind of model wives, power, fame, prestige, celebrity, that he's embodying sort of the Nietzschean ethic of the Ubermensch. And the same thing can be said about Hillary Clinton, a woman of great power and influence, who can make and remake herself, who arguably engages in conduct of unbecoming of the Secretary of State with respect to sensitive emails, perhaps even committing felonies and so on and so forth. How can she get away with this? How does that work? Ubermensch, forging her own design. And then we laud them and hold them up as iconic figures. We do this with rock stars, movie stars, politicians. So that's one sense of application. Mm-hmm.
So when we Christians hear this kind of thing, and I know the sentiment is strong out there, John, you've really tapped into something that a lot of people that I talk to say, we don't like any of the two major candidates. What's wrong with us today that we can't get a candidate that we could really be excited about? We're right there, isn't it? But how can we, when we're talking to some of these people, how can we express this frustration, this philosophical worldview problem, as we might call it?
You know, the benefit of being conversant in philosophy, and that's a necessity for all Christians. We find St. Paul, of course, being well conversed in the philosophy of the Stoics and the Epicureans and such. I think to say to people that this actually is the inevitability. You know, we are at the point where the rise of the celebrity, where, I've said to people that we are definitely a post-rational society, and we just don't think rationally about these things. It's completely visceral. And what you get with a Donald Trump is visceral statements and that sort of thing. What you get with Hillary Clinton is definitely the will to power. There's an inevitability in terms of the trajectory of a non-Christian ethic being made manifest, and poignantly so, in our current presidential race. And I think that if we're looking for an alternative community, which is not the one where it's about the assertion of the self, about the will to power, which comes at the expense of others, that there is an alternative community in which we're ruled not by one who is taking, such that we get today in terms of our governmental rulers, but one who gives, a king, who graciously dispenses and is accessible. Donald Trump's not accessible to me. I couldn't get within 100 yards of Hillary Clinton. But Christ shows up and invites me to his table. There's a different way to be human, and authentically human with the one whose will is good and liberating for humanity. So what's really interesting is that Nietzsche's philosophy actually has had the reverse effect. It winds up putting people in bondage to desires that tend to be dehumanizing to others, whereas Christ gives us a freedom that liberates us to be free from the pursuit of such trite and shifting things as material goods and status, et cetera, and to lay into deeper, more significant things like relationships and love and the permanence of monogamy and holy matrimony.
So John, we're running out of time. Is there a book that you could, in about 30 seconds, you could recommend that people want to follow on this fascinating discussion we've had that could read? I mean, without going through volumes and volumes of a philosophy that one, those are, is there one that you could recommend?
I had mentioned Myron Penner earlier, and he wrote a wonderful book called The End of Apologetics. It actually won some awards a couple of years ago. And the subtitle is Christian Witness in a Postmodern Context. His apologetical approach is distinctly Soren Kierkegaardian. And he sets it over against William Lane Craig, who is a very capable and very gentlemanly Christian apologist. But he says the Kierkegaardian approach is not about winning the argument. It's about love. It's about edifying. What you want to do is edify your opponent, not by compromise, but by compelling them. And so there's an existential encounter that's also involved in the apologetic endeavor. Not beating down your enemy, but persuading them.
We'll have to check that one out. John, we're out of time. Thanks for being our guest, the Reverend Dr. John Bombiro, Grace Lutheran Church, San Diego. Check it out. Next week, we're going to talk about the Mormon belief that labels God's gift of Jesus paying the wages of sin for all people as false and not true with the pastor, Reverend Mark Kerrs of Truth and Love Ministries. Join us next Monday, won't you? Till then, God bless.